cover. I don't want to push that off the table there. We have a lot to try to cover tonight, but when is that not the case, right? So anyway, we're here to study the Bible, so we're going to spend some time in the Word of God. We're going to pick up tonight, we're in Matthew 3, continuing to talk a little bit about John the Baptist, get through for the time being about John the Baptist, and then move on. I've got just a couple of other things I want to mention briefly about John the Baptist we actually didn't get to. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, speaking about John, we already looked at the fact that he's the voice in the wilderness, he's the forerunner, so you've got Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can meet together at this warm and comfortable home with the saints and fellowship around your word, to study your word and to allow your word to teach us and instruct us as to what really is going on in history and time. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we do just that, as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, remember once again, we're looking, at least for the present time, at John the Baptist. There's a couple of other additional details I want to make sure that we cover about John. You can see the reference in verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. I think I gave you the reference in 2 Kings 1. Did we look about the connection with him and Elijah last time? Did we do that? Okay. Let me just mention this about that. When God sent the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha, because remember, one Elisha prophesies after Elijah, each of those prophets were sent in connection with and as part of the cycles of chastisement that Israel was under. And what happens here, you want to definitely jot down 2 Kings chapter 1, where you can see that Elijah is also dressed a similar way to John the Baptist. And there's no doubt that that's the connection that the Holy Spirit is making here with John the Baptist and Elijah. That just like Elijah and Elisha were each prophets raised up, where each prophet's raised up by God to announce to Israel the various cycles of chastisement, so too that's why John is said to have been dressed this way. He is not dressed like the scribes and Pharisees. Neither is he dressed like the great high priest. That his father was a high priest, remember that? Instead, you can see that he is dressed as a man who is an outcast, someone outside of the nation. And you can see when it says his meat was locusts and wild honey, that's what he survived on. Locust was a clean food. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and you see the clean and unclean things that they could eat locust. And certainly they could eat wild honey. So he got his roughage and his protein from the locust, and he got his carbs from the wild honey. So in case you ever in case your country's ever going broke and you don't have any money and you can't buy food at the grocery store, just go hunting down locusts and wild honey and you'll survive for a while out there, okay?
You better start looking,
I know. Yeah, it's getting kind of bad out here. So at any rate, do keep that in mind there. Sometimes you will hear people say that when it said his meat was locusts, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, he didn't actually eat locusts. What it was is that it was a fruit off of a local tree that they call locusts and so forth. And you'll hear things like that, but again,
not stretching a little bit.
A lot, okay.
Was that in the Bible?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they'll sometimes you'll hear that float around and so forth. But that's he actually ate locusts and wild honey. And again, it's a clean food. They could eat locusts. That was one of the things that they could eat and so forth. So it's not really a complication here. But the fact that he's in the wilderness, he's eating locusts, wild honey. He's He's got a leathern girdle about his loins and a raiment of camel's hair and so forth. He's clearly a picture of the outcast of Israel. He's a picture of the believing remnant out there. And that's why you can see at verse 5, then went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I want to once again make sure that we make the connection with water baptism and confession of their sins. Why were they confessing their sins? And you do, and I think we did this before, but I'm going to do it again just in case I forgot. And even if I did do it before, I want to do it because of repetition. Go with me to Leviticus chapter number 26. Leviticus chapter number 26. You have heard us talk on a number of different occasions using the terminology, the phraseology called the five cycles of chastisement. You've heard us say that, right? The five courses of chastisement. Well, what happens here in Leviticus chapter 26 is where Moses writes in details how it is that God would deal with the nation of Israel based upon if they would either keep the law or if they don't keep the law. If you look at Leviticus 26 and start with me at verse 2. In fact, if you want to write a note down next to Leviticus 26, write down the five cycles of chastisement. That's where you'll make the connection in your mind where to find these. The five cycles of chastisement, okay? Look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "You shall keep my statutes and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now notice, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and so forth. Okay, question. If we were Israel living under the law, and we had rain and fruitful season, what did it mean? God's blessing us because we were
obeying
the law. Okay, you got that. Watch this. Now jump ahead to verse 14. "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I'll even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you. You shall be slain before your enemies. That hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you." There's the first course of chastisement right there. Verse 16 and 17 is the first course of chastisement. If we were Israel, and we were finding that we were planting our crops, but it was turning out to be in vain. If we found out that our enemies were rising up over us, not completely dominating us yet, but taking power over us, what would it mean?
Not obeying God's laws.
Yeah, we weren't obeying God's laws. That's good. You got pat him on the back there real quick. That was good. You did good. Yeah. Listen, if we were Israel, we could look at the circumstances that our nation was under as a barometer of God's attitude toward us. We could look at our circumstances, and our circumstances were the evidence of our keeping the law or not keeping the law. Okay? Now, you understand, no wonder, therefore, why people who think they're Israel today, they look at their circumstances and say, well, God's blessing us or God's cursing us, because they think they're Israel, and God did deal with the nation of Israel under the law. But that is not how He's dealing with any nation today, and much less that's not how He's dealing with the members of the body of Christ today. You can look at your circumstances, and regardless of whether they're good or bad, it has nothing to do with God's attitude towards you in Christ. Now, it may have something to do with your appreciation of that attitude. I mean, if we're believers and we go out living in sin, and therefore we reap the consequences of our bad choices, it isn't because God is making us reap the consequences of the bad choices, it's the natural consequences of our bad choices, right? But Israel, on the other hand, when they made those bad choices, circumstances happened because God directly intervened, and He said so right here. When you look at verse 16 and 17, you have the first course of chastisement. Verse 18 to 20 is the second course. I'm going to do this real quickly because we're not studying the courses of chastisement. That's a complete entire study of itself. Look at verse 18 to 20. This is the second one. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you, notice, 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Hence, no rain. Hence, Elijah. Hence, he said it wasn't going to rain until he said it would rain again. It turned out to be 3.5 years. Remember that? It says, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield her increase. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. That's the second course of chastising. He would withhold the rain and famine would begin to come. By the way, 17? Say that.
16, 17, 18, 20?
No, 16 and 17 is the first course. Mm-hmm. 18, 19, 20 is the second course. 18, 19, 20 is the second course. And that course begins in the days of Elijah. Actually, it begins when the kingdom split. When he says, I'll break the pride of your power, that's when he broke the kingdom in two after the death of Solomon. The first course of chastisement hit in the period of the judges. The period, that's what the book of Judges is about. Okay? So, at any rate, let me move on quickly here. Like I say, it's not a study on the courses of chastisement, but we will do that sometime. Just not tonight here. Look at verse 21 there. Here comes the third one. And if you will walk contrary to me and will not, notice, hearken. He's trying to get their attention through these. See that? If you will not hearken unto me, I will bring, there it is, 7 times more. See how he increases them 7 times more upon more plagues upon you for your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children. Hence, Elisha. Does anybody remember what happened with Elisha when he came back into the land, crossed over Jordan? The young kid said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. They saw his father caught up, and the bears came and did what? Ate the kids, man.
Yeah, bad call.
Yeah. That's exactly what that verse is.
Never make fun of a prophet.
Never make fun of a prophet. You know, that's exactly what's going on there. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. So there's the third, okay? Here comes the fourth course of chastisement. And if you will not be, notice, reformed. Mm-hmm. So see, he uses these to have them hearken, but these are to cause them to be reformed. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. This is when the Gentiles began to gain supremacy over the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when they just begin to do so. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Okay, so there's the fourth course of chastisement. And here comes the fifth one. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in, notice it says in fury. That's the first time he says in fury.
The fifth one.
See it right there? These things are cumulative. They carry forward. Let me use an example if I can. You know when they talk about, for earthquakes, they talk about the Richter scale. And it's 1, 2, whatever. And they say if an earthquake, there was just one over in New Zealand. There's some grace believers out in New Zealand, by the way. Some right there in Christchurch. We need to try to contact them to see how they're doing and so forth. Because they're massive earthquake, 6.3, I think it was. A lot of devastation and so forth. But what they say about earthquakes, how they determine how size of it, they came up with this thing called the Richter scale. If something's a 1 on the Richter scale, and the next time it's a 2, it doesn't simply mean it's 1 times 2 equals 2, or if it's 3, it's what it is, it's exponential. Well, so too, when you have these courses of chastisement, he doesn't send the first one and then stop the first one and then send the second one and so forth. Each one carries forward with the successive course of chastisement. See that? They all carry forward and they're intensified. Well, very quickly, if you would, look at verse 28 now. 27 forward now is the fifth course of chastisement. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you. He said, as he talks about each of these in progression, he said, if you will hearken unto me, if you will be reformed by me, I will, he's going to chastise. See, that's the intention of these. It's to get their attention. It's to bring them to reformation. It's to chastise them. See that? Chastening. That's why in Israel's program, there's chastening. They're under the law. By the way, how come you're not chastened today?
You're not under the law.
You're not under the law, and God is with you on the basis of being a full-grown son and heir of God. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. What's that?
You have the opposite five.
We do. All grace. All amen. From death, five, to grace, five, isn't it? You know. Anyway, look at verse 20. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. And that actually happened. Remember the story back there before the Babylonian captivity where those women, they're fighting over the baby. The one, they said, we're going to eat my son tomorrow, today, and we'll eat your kid tomorrow. Remember that? And that's what happened. He says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast down your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, my soul shall abhor you. This winds up being a prophecy. Moses records, he says, listen, if you follow the law, your history will be this. If you break the law, your history will be this. See that? He absolutely prophesies right here. They controlled their destiny. Isn't that fascinating? When he says in the book of Deuteronomy, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. They could have chosen life, but they didn't choose life. You can see right there in that verse, in order for verse 30 to come true, look at verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. In order for that verse to eventually come true, what had to have happened?
You have to be an idolater.
They had to build idols and totally get over to it. See that? Right in the verse, it's predicted it's going to happen. He says, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. Will not smell your savor of your sweet offerings. When we talked about that last time, and watch this, and I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will what? Scatter you among the heathen, and will draw the sword after you. Listen, that when James says in James chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes, what?
Scattered.
That's the code word right there. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1, to the strangers, scattered. That's the connection right there. They are writing to the nation of Israel under the fifth course of chastisement. That's the key when you see the word scattered. That's their predicament. That's their condition. They're under the fifth course of chastisement. And that fifth course of chastisement begins in the northern kingdom with the Assyrian deportation, and in the southern kingdom with the Babylonian deportation. Okay, that's when it, boom, that's when it hits. Now, what's the cure for all this? Well, they should have hearkened. They should have listened. They should have been reformed. They should have accepted the chastisement.
Repent.
That's right. Repent and do what? Look what it says at verse 40. If they shall what?
Confess
their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them. Look at verse 42. Then. See the if they confess, then. See verse 42? Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. What I remember. Now remember the land. Listen, there's another time prior to this when God said to Moses almost those identical words. Who remembers when it was? Almost those identical words when he said to Moses. Remember? No light from the class here? Remember when Moses fled Egypt, lived out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he sees on the backside of the mount the burning bush, the bush that's burned and not consumed. One of the things God says to Moses is, Moses, I remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I remembered the land. I remembered my promise back there. See that? There's an absolute connection here. That if Israel will confess their sins when they're under the fifth course of chastisement, they'll come and acknowledge their transgressions. If they haven't kept God's law, then God is, just like He brought them out of Egypt, for the purpose of bringing them into the land. He's going to bring them out of the nations to where they have been scattered and bring them into the land. See the connection there? What I want you to see is this. When that verse says, if they shall confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, when that's exactly what Daniel did in Daniel chapter number 9.
Yeah, he knew what he was doing.
He knew exactly what he was doing. He believed Leviticus 26. He believed the book of Jeremiah and so forth. And so too, when you have here in Matthew 3, when John is calling Israel to repentance, the way that they would acknowledge their repentance is that they would come confessing their sins and getting into his baptism. By the way, if you'll do this now, go with me to 1 John chapter number 1.
What is the fifth course of chastisement at?
Say it again.
What is
which one?
I saw it started at 27.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, basically, the question is when in the verse does the fifth course of chastisement, we gave verses for the first one, the second one, third, fourth, fifth. Virtually, the fifth course runs all the way to the end of the chapter. They're taken out of the land. They're scattered. Verse 34, the land enjoys her Sabbaths. That's how Daniel knew it was going to be 70 years. Besides, he had Jeremiah's prophecy as well. They're going to be in their enemy's land. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to perish in the enemy's land. But verse 40, if they'll confess their sins. And then verse 42, then he'll remember them. He'll remember the land. And then yet he's going to bring them back. See that? So basically it runs the rest of the chapter. And when the fifth course of chastisement comes into effect, which again is the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom, the Babylonian captivity of the Southern Kingdom, that course, when that fifth course starts, and when Nebuchadnezzar, in fact this was on your test, right? You got it right, by the way. When Nebuchadnezzar takes over Israel, the Southern Kingdom I should say, God gave Israel, he gave Judah into the hand of the Babylonians. That started... But what did it start, Elizabeth? The times of what? The times of the Gentiles. And that times of the Gentiles was going to run all the way forward until the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands comes and crushes those empires and sets up his own kingdom, which is, of course, the second coming of Christ. See that? So the fifth course of chastisement actually is in effect all the way from the captivities all the way until the establishment of the kingdom is what happens. All right? That's actually your question, right?
So all the way till 46.
Yeah, it runs all the way through to the rest of the details. What he does, he promises, look at verse 44 in that same chapter, I'm still in Leviticus 26. He says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them, notice, utterly. And to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. Somebody asked a couple weeks ago the significance of the name Jehovah. That's it right there. I am the Lord. That's Jehovah, thy God. He's going to keep his covenant even though they deserve to be utterly destroyed. He's not going to utterly destroy them. Those who teach that God has utterly given up Israel, they're just wrong. You know, that verse makes it clear, I'm not going to utterly destroy them. Okay? So when you see over here in Matthew 3 at verse 6, it says, look at verse 5 and 6, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan. Notice, confessing their sins. What's the connection? Leviticus 26. That was what they had to do to acknowledge the reason that they were under those courses of chastisement. Okay. Not only that, let me ask you a test question here. Let's see if this is making a link for you. Go to 1 John, chapter number 1. 1 John, chapter number 1. We got a little test question for you here. If you understand where confession of sin comes from in the Bible and what it is linked to in the Scripture, then you'll be able to answer a question here about this passage, right? He says from Rome, okay? They took verses out of context, you know, and so forth. Yeah, I know. But watch this. Look at 1 John chapter number 1 and start with me at verse 8. And think about it now in the context of what we just talked about. 1 John chapter number 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. All right, based upon what we just talked about over the last couple, few minutes and so forth, what's that verse talking about? And who's it talking to?
It's national repentance.
It's the national repentance for the nation of Israel. It's exactly what it is. Who is it that verse 8 is talking about? Verse 8 and verse 10. Who's that?
The people.
Verse 8 and 10 specifically. Which people? For example, like who? Listen to what I'm saying. Who is verse 8 and 10 talking about?
The nation, right?
The religious leaders, that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, it is the nation, but in particular the scribes and Pharisees, those who didn't believe the Christ was the Messiah. That would have helped, right? The teacher would have told you. Anyway, yeah, see, you got a contrast here. Verse 8 and 10 are those in Israel who don't acknowledge that they're under the fifth course of chastisement, and that Christ isn't the Messiah and so forth. Verse 9 are those who would come and do acknowledge, like Daniel. Remember how Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of his people? Verse 9, that's what Daniel was a type of. Verse 8 and 10, that's a type in the picture of the scribes and Pharisees. See that? And even in Israel's program, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness.
All unrighteousness.
When they would come and by faith confess their sins, believing God's word, believing Leviticus 26, believing that Christ was the Messiah, how much of their unrighteousness was cleansed? All of it. So even in Israel's system, they didn't have this idea of a short account system where you got to confess your sins every day to keep getting forgiveness. You mentioned Roman Catholicism. That's just pure Roman.
They're under the law here, right?
They are. Yes.
Yeah, don't they got to go to the priest?
When 1 John is in effect, remember Christ is their high priest at the Father's right hand, the book of Hebrews. See that?
Oh yeah.
You know, and even in 1 John, when it talks about confession of sins, it's not what Roman Catholicism and Protestantism teaches about confession of sins. They teach you got to, every time you sin, you got to go ask confession again and so forth to get forgiveness. At the end of each night, you need to make sure and confess your sins to make sure that if you die in your sleep that night, you'll still go to heaven and so forth. That's just total religious nonsense is what it is. It's just pure Roman Catholic religious legalism is what it is. But that is what most people, so many Christian people live under that system because of not understanding 1 John 1:9 and so forth. How many of your sins have already been forgiven? You sure about that? If you had to demonstrate that, what verse would you go to?
1 John.
You're a Roman.
Romans would be a great chapter to go through. What? Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 5, what else?
Right. He's always right.
No, I'm not. Absolutely not, brother. Okay. The Bible's always right, okay? Look at this. Look at Ephesians 1. If you have to really sit and think about whether or not you are truly forgiven of all of your sins, and whether or not God does expect you and wants you to live under a short account confession of sins, here's a verse. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Please mark this. Please memorize it. Please get it in your heart and your mind, because we all need this verse. You know why?
We're all sinners.
Because we that's right. We still got the flesh, everybody. Okay? Just in case you didn't know that yet, all right? We knew that, right? You know? So, and thank God for a verse like this. Look at verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. It says, in whom? The whom is Christ there? In whom we have, see, it's a present possession, in whom we have redemption, notice, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and here's the standard. What is it? According to what standard?
The riches of His grace.
Okay, so how rich is God in His grace? That's probably not how we're going to describe it, but that's, we understand the lingo, okay?
That's a metaphor.
I understand the metaphor there, you know, brother. So, big picture guy, right? That was good, yeah. Listen, as rich as God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. What is the basis of the forgiveness of your sins? It's in the verse, by the way. What is it? It's the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, however valuable the blood of Christ is in its ability to pay for all of our sins, that's the extent of forgiveness that you and I have received. And that is, as rich as God is in His grace. That makes an equation between the value of the blood of Christ and how rich God is in His grace. You see what the Bible just did with Christ? And it related the value of the blood of Christ to the riches of God's grace. How rich He is in His grace. That's how forgiving you are. So if someone comes up to you and says, well, you need to keep confessing your sins, well, okay, there's something else you need to do with your sins, and that's stop. Way more important to stop your sins than it is to keep confessing your sins. People use confession of sins as a license to just go live in sin and so forth, you know. But the power that you gain over sin is not by confessing your sin. The power that you gain over sin is realize that you already have been, already are totally forgiven. And the power to say no to sin is based on your identity in Christ, not your ability to confess. It's a totally different system of living. Living under grace is totally different than living under the law. See that? So anyway, that was just kind of a test question here. So when they're coming to John confessing their sins, they're not sitting there enumerating, well, I told seven lies today, and I cheated three of my clients today, and I did sign gestures to four people on the freeway. That's not what they're doing. If you're laughing because you can relate, right? That's the sign gestures, yeah. You know, they're still operational here on the roads of California, rather, you know.
That's for the
day. Yeah. But rather, the confession of sins, you brought up Daniel 9. Daniel 9 gives the idea of confession of sins. He acknowledges that he and his people have sinned and that they rebelled against God's word, etc. That's what these people are doing. They're coming to John's confessing their sins. Why are they getting baptized? There are two reasons. One of which we already looked at about 4 weeks ago. They get water baptized because water washing, way back from the book of Leviticus, was what? It was the prescription for cleansing. When someone became unclean, we're not going to go over this again in detail, when someone became unclean, what were they supposed to do? Go wash with water, and they were unclean until the evening. In the Bible, think about the typology there. The book of Genesis. When the book of Genesis lays out the order and sequence of a day, which comes first? The evening and the morning. We think backwards. We as Gentiles think backwards. We think, you know, day and night. God thinks night and day. Israel was going to be, they had to wash with water, and they were unclean until the even. How come they were unclean until the evening? Because that started the next day. They were going to be unclean as a nation until Christ came to establish His kingdom. So one of the reasons that they had to be washed with water, hence water baptism, was because it was a prescription for cleansing. Water baptism was not a new ordinance with John. He didn't show up on the scene with this new ordinance. If he had, Israel would have said things like, what is this strange new thing that you're doing? They were expecting water baptism. But there was a second reason, a major fundamental reason why they had to be washed with water. Come now with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19 and to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter number 19 and Exodus chapter number 29. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, one of the things that he told Moses to remind the nation of Israel about was the purpose for which he created the nation and therefore why he brought them out of Egypt. Exodus chapter number 19. If you'll look at look at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. See, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt in connection with his plan to reclaim the earth. And he intended to do it with them. But watch verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what?
Priests.
Kingdom of priests. And then holy nation. They were going to be a different kind of a kingdom as compared to any other kingdom that was on the face of the planet. There were many, many kingdoms on the face of the planet. They were going to be a different kind of kingdom. They were going to be a kingdom, hence royalty, but they were going to be a kingdom of priests, hence a spiritually led kingdom, people with God in their midst. See that? Well, if you look at Exodus 29 now, go to Exodus chapter number 29. Watch this. Exodus 29. The nation was to be kings and priests. Right? Watch this. Exodus 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. Hallow means to set apart. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See the connection there? Hallowed, set apart. It says, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. To separate them, right? To minister unto me where? In the priest's office. Okay, Moses, here's what he's got to do with Aaron and his sons. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, all types of Christ, by the way, unleavened bread, cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the two rams. Now watch this. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. One of the first things that Moses did when he prepares, when he inducts Aaron and his sons into the priest's office right from the start, is he does what? He washes them with water. And you already know that that's the prescription for cleansing. He washes them with water. Not only that, just keep reading. Verse 4, in that last part, thou shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, the gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put his holy crown upon the mitre. So see how he dresses them in his clothing. Then shalt thou take the, what? Anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. See that? Which comes first? The water washing or the anointing with oil? Which comes first? The water washing. Is there a pattern here? Think about the pattern.
Cleansing,
hence water baptism. And then they get what? The Holy Spirit. That's the sequence in early Acts there. Go ahead.
Isn't that like what the woman did to Jesus?
Well, she anoints his body with oil for the burial. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. She's prepared mine for the burial, okay? But you could definitely see the pattern here that they get washed with water. The priest, he gets washed with water. He is dressed in the clothing in preparation for functioning into the priest's office. Then he gets anointed with oil. When you fast forward to the New Testament, here's the nation of Israel coming to John's baptism. And all those that followed through there in early Acts and so forth, they get, Peter said there, repent and be baptized. So there's the water washing for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the Holy Ghost, right? So the anointing with... I didn't quote that verse right, did I? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's the sequence there. Washing with water, anointing with oil. That's the pattern right here. So the second reason that Israel had to be water baptized and so forth is in preparation to become that kingdom of priests. When Peter says, look over in 1 Peter chapter number 1, you will hear people talk about the priesthood of the believer. It's quite common among evangelicalism and fundamental Christianity and so forth, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. You've heard about that before. But you know what? I hate this. Well, you know what? Paul says, I'm not going to shun to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Listen, the priesthood of the believer doesn't even apply to you in this dispensation. right? It applies to the nation of Israel. And it doesn't even apply to them in this dispensation. Okay? When he says over in 1 Peter chapter number 2, when he says 1 Peter 2, 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, look at 1 Peter, tell you what, look at 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, what?
Scattered.
There's that code word again, scattered. He's writing to Israel, scattered. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He's talking about the believing remnant. But ye, that's the believing remnant out of Israel. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's the kingdom of priests. And an holy nation. Peculiar. That's Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. That's the remnant of Israel that God sees as the ones that are going to fulfill that passage in Exodus 19. See that? The peculiar people and so forth. Okay, anyway, go back with me to the book of Matthew chapter 3.
But even in verse 10, it does time pass to...
It does, yeah, yeah. That's part of Israel's program. Yes, that's a good connection there. Yeah, yeah, okay. All right, go back to Matthew 3 then. So that was another reason. Now, let's move on very quickly here. When he says at verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, okay, question. Should they have come to his baptism?
Sure.
Absolutely they should have. So why does he seem to single out these guys? Because look what he says. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He almost singles these guys out as though in the sense of what business have you got coming to this? They needed to come. But why does he single these guys out? Well, in order to appreciate why he singles these guys out, we got to make sure we know who these guys are. We got to make sure we understand who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are and why he calls them a generation of vipers. Now, we're not going to be able to look at all this tonight, so I'm just going to introduce this. We'll just look at this a little bit. But you do need to make sure and understand that you appreciate who the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When you read the Gospels, you have different groups that are presented in here that oppose Christ. You've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees, you've got the Herodians, you've got the scribes, you've got the lawyers. Now understand, scribes could have been from any of those groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, or Herodians. Lawyers could have been from any of those groups. So you really have the three main groups, and two of them are the big ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? The Pharisees, we'll see this in just a moment here as we go here. The Pharisees would have been considered the fundamentalists of their day, the literalists of their day. But the problem was that they were not literalists when it came to the Bible. They were literalists when it came to their tradition. Does that sound kind of familiar? To our day? You bet. A lot of people out there that will uphold their doctrine, their tradition of the church, but don't want to go with what the Bible says. You know that? The Sadducees, on the other hand, there's a funny saying about those guys. You know what the saying is, right?
Yeah.
The Sadducees are very sad, you see, right? Because they don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in the Spirit. What hope do they have? You know, what's this all about if there's no afterlife? You know, what are you wasting your time for? You know? And then the Herodians, those were, you can hear it in the name, Herod, they were the political movers and shakers of their day. They were, I suppose you could say, I better not say it this way, but anyway, I guess you could, in a sense, now, you know, don't get mad at me when I say that, in a sense, they would have been like the Glenn Becks and the Rush Limbaughs of their day, but you know, in a bad way. I don't mean that those guys were bad, I'm just saying they would have been the political pundits of their day and so forth, you know what I'm saying? So, let's look at a couple of things about these guys. First of all, if you look over to Matthew chapter 15, what's that? We're moving forward, Matthew 15, yeah, yeah. You know, woke somebody up back there by saying Matthew 15 here. All right, look at this passage. You're going to get some information in each of these passages about each of these groups and what they believed and how they operated. Look at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So here you've got specifically the Pharisees with the scribes, okay? Saying, why do thy disciples transgress, what? The tradition of the elders. See that? Mm-hmm. What did these guys uphold?
Tradition.
The tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. They took the word of God, what Moses wrote, then they came up with their interpretation of what Moses wrote, and that became their doctrine. That was the tradition of the elders. When Christ says things like this, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, that's what he's talking about. He's attacking not what Moses said, he's attacking the tradition of the elders, them of old time. These Pharisees, all the way back to the days of Moses, they started developing the tradition of the elders. The church, yeah, like, just like the church fathers even of our day. Isn't that interesting, okay? So the Pharisees would have been considered the fundamentalists of their day who upheld the tradition of the elders instead of the Word of God. When Christ says, you've heard it has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you, Christ isn't replacing Moses. He is trying to he's trying to tear away from the Word of God the tradition of the elders. Christ says at verse 3, but he answered and said to him, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? By the way, that's a pretty good clue about the idea of tradition. What does tradition tend to do? Yes, exactly. It tends to transgress the Word of God, what it does. Look at verse 6. Second sentence in the verse, he says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. See what tradition does? It transgresses the Word of God. It makes it of none effect. That's what these guys were upholding. Christ says, look over to Luke chapter 12. Look over to Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter number 12 and start with me, if you would, at verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's pretty clear. So understand this. When you see a reference to the Pharisees, those are the two main keys you want to keep in mind. Number one, their leaven, their doctrine, their teaching was hypocrisy. Number two, they upheld the tradition of the elders which made void the Word of God. So every time you see the issue of the Pharisees, that needs to come to your mind that's what, as a class, as a group, as a seminary, whatever they got their degree from, that's what they promoted. Christ taught and believed that their leaven, their doctrine, was hypocrisy. They upheld the tradition of the elders. By the way, that's why it's so significant when you run across a man like Nicodemus. What was he? Which group was he? Where did he get his sheepskin from? Pharisees. So it was quite impressive that he even came to Jesus. Sure, he came to him by night, but he even came to him with some question. And there were a couple of other Pharisees that said things like, does our law condemn any man before we actually have a chance to hear him? So even though they taught the tradition of the elders, even though their doctrine was hypocrisy, there were still some in their group that had open heart to the Word of God. Isn't that fascinating? How about the Sadducees? Well, if you look at these guys, look over to Matthew 22 and Acts chapter 23. Look at Matthew 22 and Acts chapter number 23. Matthew 22 and Acts 23. Look at Matthew 22. Start with me at verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 23. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 22. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, By the way, watch the flow here. Look back at verse 15. Verse 15. Then went the, what? Pharisees. Verse 16. They sent out unto him their disciples with the, notice, Herodians. Who were they? They were the political leaders of their day. That's why this whole thing about render to Caesar that which is Caesar and the God that which is God, that's why it's said to those people, they're the political guys. Right? Then you see at verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. And he silences each group here. But what do you know about the Sadducees? Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there that there is no what? You know what? What's that?
For them.
Oh man, bummer big time for them. Because the fact is, there is resurrection, and they're not going to be in the good one.
How could you
want to
believe that?
Yeah, I know.
And look, what, saw it too.
What's that?
Saw
oh man, that's why they hated Christ. Because Christ, in fact, look what Christ says. Look at verse 29 to these guys here specifically, very specifically. Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection." Okay, does he believe in the resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
That's why you should believe in the resurrection. Many years ago, I was talking with someone very close to me, a member of my family, and they decided to get off into reincarnation and that whole thinking, and they're still in that and everything. We have a very close family. We're all good friends and so forth, but we obviously have different beliefs, okay? And this individual asked me, Why don't believe in reincarnation? Because Jesus believed in reincarnation, is what this person said to me. And I said, No. I don't believe in reincarnation because Jesus believed in resurrection. Therefore, I believe in resurrection. And reincarnation and resurrection are absolutely not the same thing. Not even close. They're absolutely not the same thing at all. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ believed in resurrection. And he says to the Sadducees, who do not believe in resurrection, he says, "You do err." They didn't know the Scripture, and they didn't know the power of God. Do you understand how foolish it is to say there's no such thing as resurrection? I mean, wait a minute. You mean God, the God of creation, can speak an entire universe into existence out of absolutely nothing? Let there be light. Boom! And there was light. Have any of us tried to do that lately? With a little help of a light switch, right? You know? So forth. The Bible says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Before He spoke that, there was nothing there. And He speaks, bang, and it's there. There was the big bang, by the way. There's going to be another big bang at the end. Peter says that it was a fervent heat and a great sound, great noise and everything, you know? But hey, don't misunderstand what I mean about the big bang, okay? But you got to know, when that voice came out of God's mouth, it sent a shockwave out, and there had to have been sound, I guarantee it. You know? He spoke this great... So you're going to tell me that God can speak this massive, wonderful, organized, beautiful creation into existence out of nothing, but He can't do a little thing like resurrection? Understand how ludicrous it is to not believe in the resurrection of the dead? These guys didn't believe that. If they don't believe something that fundamental and basic, what else is it they don't believe? They don't believe anything. They do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Not only that, look at Acts 23. Acts 23 at verse 8. Acts 23 verse 8. And it says this. Acts 23 verse 8. This is a fascinating time when the Apostle Paul realizes his situation is not going so well, and he's going to have to use the circumstances to rescue him. He's pretty wise here. He's in the midst of this council. They want to kill this guy, you know. Look at verse 6, Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, these guys didn't usually get along with each other. Okay, not usually. Now, certain times they did. They united together to crucify Christ. Christ often makes friends out of enemies. Herod and Pilate. They hated each other until the day when Pilate sent Christ to Herod, and Herod sent him back. Said from that day forward they became friends. Jesus Christ makes friends out of enemies, both in a good and a bad way. Isn't that fascinating? Anyway, look at what it says. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. See that? Paul looked at the situation and he said, "Man, I have got no chance of getting out of this place alive unless I call on the powers that be." And he did. He claimed identity with the Pharisees, and now they start fighting with the Sadducees, and now the chief gardener has to come and rescue him from having his head pulled off and so forth. My point is this. You look at the Sadducees. What are you told about the Sadducees here? They said there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. So what else do you know about these guys? Not only do they not believe in resurrection, what absolutely is it they don't believe? Anything in the spiritual realm, the supernatural, at all.
They were atheists.
Virtually. I mean, what? So what are you guys doing? This is a screwy group to belong to, but it was a massive group.
Maybe they're humanitarian.
Yeah, that's all they are. This is all there is. This life, the materialistic life, and so this is all there is. And there's no resurrection.
Sounds like the
Democrats. Okay. A lot of people.
What are we doing in Bible class?
Yeah. What are they doing? What are they doing about the Bible anyway? Then there's no angel. So there's no angelic realm. Therefore, if there's no angel, there's no who. Lucifer, and therefore there's no what?
Right.
Fall. Yeah. None of that stuff is true. And there's no spirit. So if there's no spirit, then you're not spirit, soul, and body. There's no afterlife. There's no, you know what?
No,
anyway.
No right and wrong.
Yeah, there's just no right and wrong. It's just subjective. It's all, you know, there's
no. They believe in God, man.
They just believe, just like people today say they believe in God, that they don't have any standard of right and wrong, no moral issues, nothing like that at all. It's crazy. So when you see that these guys, when you see references to the Pharisees and Sadducees, just keep in mind the difference between what they believed, but there's one thing that united them. You know what it was? Christ. Exactly right. Christ united them in that they were against Christ. It's fascinating how these two different camps of opposing beliefs, the fundamentalists and the liberals, the literalists and the guys who didn't believe anything literal, they came together in a common cause to reject Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that fascinating? We'll study more about that as we go. We're over time now, so let's just see if anybody has any questions on what we didn't get to chapter 15 of Matthew tonight. We barely got to verse 8, but we're going to move a little faster as we go. Go ahead, Elizabeth, you had a question. Let's go back there real quick. 2 Kings. Let me see if I can find it for you real quick. Second Kings. The question is, what's the reference with Elisha? Not Elijah. Elisha and the bears that ate the kids. The hungry bears. It's 2 Kings 2, verse 20. Again, this is Elisha. He's got a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. He does twice as many signs. Interesting. So it's 2 Kings 2, verse 24. Okay, go ahead.
Is there a connection verse with the anointing of the oil and the anointing of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, there actually is. The question is there a connection with the anointing oil representing the anointing of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
That's kind of the question. Yeah. Yeah, there's actually a number of good connections. Let me just give you one of them. Look over to Hebrews chapter 1.
Was that starting in Exodus 29?
That the oil was a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit? Yes, it would have been that. Okay.
I want to start.
The oil. By the way, what kind of oil did they use? Was it motor oil? Was it castor oil? Was it? Yeah, it was olive oil.
Yeah.
But wait a minute, how do you get olive oil?
Olives.
Interesting. You know what it talks about back there in the Old Testament? When they're getting the oil for the lamps, it says they had, it was beaten out of the olives. Not simply pressed, but beaten.
Literally?
Yeah, they had to do that. But that's what they did to Christ. Remember that? And you had the lampstand. How many lights were on the lampstand? Seven of them. And the lampstand was over against, it was on one side of the tabernacle. On the other side of the tabernacle was the table for the showbread. So you had, Christ says he's the bread of life. And the oil on the lamps, the oil is the type of the Holy Spirit, shining light upon the bread of life. So oil, time and time, it's not always, but many, many times you can see it's a picture and a portrayal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. Hebrews chapter number 1 says this about Christ. And let me just quickly hunt another reference for you here if I can find it. Ooh, let's see.
As you're looking for that, it's funny that you mentioned the motor oil stuff, because there was this Pentecostal lady that I heard, she was, saw her on YouTube or something, and she was talking about, just get motor oil. No, I'm not even joking, this is for real. And it's so interesting how people can, you know, like,
yeah. I know, man. Yeah. look over to Hebrews 1. It says, "Thou hast loved," talking about Christ, "thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath here," and here's the picture, "hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow." See the reference to the anointed with oil, but what he was anointed with was the Holy Ghost. Okay.
Yeah.
Hebrews 1:9. So anyway, that would be one there. Okay. Anybody else have a question?
Another good cross reference to that is Psalm 23, verse 5.
Let's go there real quick. Psalms 23. Eric brought up Psalms 23. Verse 5. See the phrase there? Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That's clearly, you know, prophetically a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay. Good, that's a good one there. Anybody else have a question or comment?
Actually, 23:5.
Okay.
That's related to this. This is a personal one.
Go ahead.
Can I say this, though? Mm-hmm. As we were talking about Leviticus 26, it reminds me a lot of Deuteronomy 28.
Yes, the parallel passage.
Is it repeating itself?
Well, yes and no. The question is Deuteronomy 28 repeating Leviticus 26? Well, yes and no. It doesn't put it in the same sequence as Leviticus 26. But it is repeated on purpose. And the reason is that when Moses writes the book of Leviticus, he writes the book at the beginning of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. When he writes Deuteronomy, that generation that rebelled had all died off by that point. So when you're reading Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of the information to this new generation that's going to go into the land. So it's reconfirming all that information. So that's what he does. He lays out the same data, different bits and pieces, but that's why it's like that. It's absolutely, you know, in fact, Deuteronomy is even a more detailed prophecy of their future. But the connection you're making is exactly right. Mm-hmm. Okay?
And it's interesting because a lot of the, I'm not sure if they still do it, but originally the presidents held their hand on Deuteronomy 18, or 28, excuse me.
Oh.
That's what they're doing there.
Yeah. Interesting.
Am I making this up?
Yeah. Well, and a lot of times what people do today for, like with our nation, they want to go to Second Chronicles 7. You know, if my people which are called by my name would confess their sins, I'll heal their land and so forth. That promise has nothing to do with the United States or Africa or Australia or any nation at all, in this dispensation at all. Mm. And again, the confession of sins is Leviticus 26, the connection there and so forth. Okay.
Because the whole country is sin.
Yeah, the principle in Proverbs is that righteousness exalteth any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If any nation that will live in righteousness, righteousness will exalt that nation. Not because that nation's under the law, not because God is, quote unquote, dealing with them on the basis of the law, but because the principle of righteousness exalts a nation. That's just true. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin always produces more sin. It always degrades a society, a nation, people. Yeah. Not because they're under the law of the Ten Commandments and so forth, just because that's what sin produces, you know. So, Trophimus, I think I saw your hand up. Did you have a question? Let me give you the microphone. Hold on a second here.
Oh, good evening. Well, as far as the weather forecast, we're at a pleasant 12 degrees above. Tomorrow night, 4 below. you know, my question isn't a question, but... Yeah, I guess it would be. In Matthew 22:30, when you were speaking of the Sadducees, where he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You know, a lot of thought has been into that question, you know, will there, if there's neither, there's no marriage in heaven, and there's no sex, you know, because all the angels, as we see in Scripture, are always presented as males. And, I know this is referring to Israel in the resurrection, but it's an interesting thought. I mean, you know, do you hold your marriage still holds true after? Anyway, I just thought I'd raise that. I'll let it go at that. Thank you, John.
Yeah, my wife is here. I'll be in trouble tonight, depending on how I answer this question, right? So.
Your wife's gone. You can.
Anyway. No. you know what? Just real briefly, we'll talk about this when we get to Matthew 22, whenever that happens, which might be the rapture might happen before that happens, right? But you know, according to this guy out here, Harold Camping, the rapture is going to happen on the 21st of May. He absolutely guarantees it. He absolutely guarantees it, May 21st, and then the end of the world happens, I think, in November.
Maybe we should go to Vegas.
Maybe we should go to Vegas to
place
bets because
they'll
probably be
a million. There'll be odds on it, no doubt. Yeah. No, brother. Anyway, so look at when Christ says this, he says at verse 30. Now, I'm just real briefly. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, oftentimes we'll use this passage to teach that there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. I don't think at all that's the intention of the verse. The intention of Christ making reference to what Moses said about resurrection has to do with the fact that what happened was this. In Israel, if a man married a woman and the man died, and if that man had brothers, the brother was supposed to marry the woman to raise up seed to the dead brother. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
That was the command Moses said. Why did God put that law in there? What made it necessary for that judgment law to be part of God's program with Israel?
First part?
Let me say it again. God said this. If a man marries a woman and dies, the brother has to marry the woman to raise up seed to the dead brother. What made it necessary for that kind of law?
Like the will
of the land?
Let me say it again.
Moses
said this. If a man marries a woman and dies, and then the brother has to marry the woman to raise up children to the brother. What made it necessary for that law?
He had to die.
Yeah, listen, the thing that made that law necessary was the guy dies. Death made that law necessary. In the kingdom, they're never going to die again. That law goes out the window. It doesn't happen again. In the resurrection, they never die again. So his point is that they are, quote unquote, as the angels. The angels don't die. Hence, they don't have to marry for the purpose of perpetuating the race and so forth. That's Christ's point. I don't take Christ in that verse necessarily to be commenting one way or the other on the issue of marriage in heaven. I don't think that's the intention of what Christ said. What Christ is saying, he's proving that death's the problem, hence resurrection's a solution. And once resurrection's a solution, and in effect, then that issue of Moses saying a man's got to marry a wife of a dead brother, that goes out the window anymore. Did that make sense how I said that?
Yeah, see
the point there?
Yeah.
So I don't think that verse, that the intention of that verse is to talk about whether or not Laura and I are going to be married in heaven. Okay, so I'll leave it at that.
You got
right.
Heaven on earth.
Well, I got heaven on earth anyway, right? My sweet wife right here, you know? So there we go. Good salvation, brother. Thank you. Yeah, he just rested with me, right?
I've been married 34 years.
That's the exact context. The exact context is verse 24. Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry a wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with the seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased. And the seven, they all die. See that? And then who she's with in heaven. And that's their question is, you know, so anyway. I don't know if that just adds more confusion, but anyway, it just give that some thought there. Now you're going to get me in more trouble. Now he's got the next question. Good answer, John. But what about sex in heaven? No. He says, what about the sexes in heaven? Okay. Well, the scripture in some people say that angels are sexless, meaning genderless. That doesn't at all seem to be the case. Whenever you see angels in the Bible, they always appear as men.
Genesis 6.
And they're called the measure of man. So they do have gender. I mean, obviously it brings up other questions and so forth, and when you get to some of the things that the Bible doesn't speak about, then you just don't speak about it or whatever, because it doesn't tell us. But it does appear that the angels do have gender, but there doesn't appear to be the opposite of the gender in the angelic race, okay? But they, based on Genesis 6, certainly seem to have the capacity to procreate.
Right.
So anyway, that's another whole issue there.
Is that because God, man was made in God's image and woman was made from man?
Yes, certainly seems to be, yeah. So there could be something there later on that we figure out, or it's in the Bible, we just don't see it yet.
Well, they are the sons of God, yeah.
What's that?
The sons of God, not the daughters of God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They're called the sons of God and not the daughters of God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they always appear as men. Interesting, yeah, yeah. So, all right, very good. Anybody else have a question? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and close tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time into the world of the unseen, and therefore what's real, and therefore equip us to see life with your viewpoint. And we know that we live in a world that has been veiled by the lie program, but it's your truth that pulls back that veil and shows us what reality is. We thank you for such a blessed book as this that we have, even in our language. Perfection, inerrancy, infallibility, we can trust what it says. And then build our lives upon what it says. So thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet. Thank you, Jeff, for opening your home. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.
Good night.